Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 36. And we're going to read verses 22 to 32 in Ezekiel chapter 36. That's on page 918 in the Pew Bibles. So if you have your Bibles open there. First, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. O Christ, precious Savior and Physician of our souls, I am not a leper, but I am unclean. I am not crippled, but I am unable to bring myself to you. I am wretched. I am a traitor like Levi, but you are a great Savior. Lord, make the words of my mouth pleasing to you and healing to all of us who are all wretched sinners. Amen. Ezekiel 36. Starting verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and of the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and be confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. If you'll turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, and we are finishing up the narrative of the three men that Jesus calls after telling Peter that he would be a catcher of men. And we're talking today, this morning, of the call of Levi, and that's in verses 27 to 32. On page 1095 in the Pew Bible. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he arose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, many people have been attracted to the idea of Jesus Christ. Think about it. It's an attractive thing to have a relationship with God Almighty through a loving bond with one who sympathizes with you. However, very few of that group know who Jesus Christ is and what his identity actually says about them. Theophilus was perhaps in that camp before he got Luke's gospel, the letter that Luke is writing to Theophilus. So Luke, in writing, is going to be, and he is, very careful to give his beloved Theophilus an unceasing encounter with the living Christ. And by encountering Christ, him in his person, Luke knows that there will be a purifying effect on Theophilus. There will also be an exhilarating effect and an encouraging effect. But there's also going to be a humbling effect. Because we see at the heart of Jesus' ministry what his purpose is, which is to call sinners to conversion and repentance. In verse 32, Jesus tells us why he was incarnated. He tells us why he lived the life that he did and was obedient to the law, to the letter. He tells us why he died and why he rose again from the dead and why he ascended. It's all summed up in that statement, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." And that means if Jesus came for you, you must be a sinner. You must be terminally sick with iniquity. And incidentally, this does mean also that if you are actually preaching Christ or if you're preaching the gospel, you are always going to include identifying men as sinners. And you do that, interestingly enough, not by pointing the finger at people and saying, "You shameful person, you sinned, you did this, you are bad, you are wrong." That's not how. Really interestingly, it's by pointing instead to Christ and by demonstrating and showing the glories of Christ. Have you noticed in your Christian life that the more that you grow in Christ, the more that you love him, the more you mature, the more you grasp the great truths of Scripture, simultaneously, the more you understand how wretched you are? Have you noticed that? It's, I think, a very standard thing in the Bible. It's an awesome thing. The Apostle Paul is saved as a wretched sinner, and he recognizes himself as a great sinner when he was saved. But Paul doesn't go to the place where, now that I've been a Christian for 10, 15 years, I'm actually a pretty cool dude, and people should really like me. But instead, he writes in Romans chapter 7, towards the end of his career, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He understands that the glory of Christ and the magnificence of his person sheds light on himself, and it humbles him, and it causes repentance to spur up inside of him. It's a sign of maturity to be unsettled and distressed about your sinfulness. And preaching will always have calls to repentance because the message of preaching is directed to sinners. But its object is the Holy One who heals. You are not the object of my sermon. Jesus Christ is. You are the subjects to hear about him, the great physician, the one who heals. And Jesus' light exposes our darkness. And there are two ways in Luke's passage here that he identifies Jesus. And in his identifying Jesus by these ways, it does shine a great light. The first way, the primary way in this passage, Luke identifies Jesus is as the physician of the sick. Now, a good physician will always be able to diagnose a problem properly. He will have the ability to see what is really going on. He has to have a sharp eye, even an eagle eye. And he has to be able to get right to the heart of the matter or the heart of the person. And as the divine physician, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He sought out Levi, and Jesus went out and saw him, the text says. And that word saw is the Greek word ethesto. It means to gaze intently or to learn by looking. As an artist, I really appreciate that. A lot of people don't understand how somebody can do a great masterwork, a picture, where they're looking at the same thing that other people are looking at, but that people just see a regular, you know, a grocery store, and then you can make a piece of work out of that, a piece of art out of that. Well, you learn what's beautiful by looking at it intently and by observing it and understanding the component parts, and you have to take some time to do that. Doctors learn what's going on with their patients by looking at the real problem. I always know there's a problem when I go into the doctor's office and they don't look at me. They're not looking at me. How can they see the problem? Well, I'm listening to you. I'm just... Fortunately, now I have a good doctor, and she actually looks at me when she's talking to me, and you know, she examines so that there's a proper diagnosis. Jesus didn't just glance at Levi when he met him. He didn't just pass by and happen to have his eyes pass over him. Instead, no, he fixed his eyes on him. It was probably a little uncomfortable for Levi when it first happened. You know what good eye contact is really like? In public speaking, you always have to have good eye contact. But if the pastor, if he lets his eyes stay on you for more than 2 seconds, you're probably not going to be too comfortable. And I'm pretty sure Jesus' eyes fixed on Levi for more than 2 seconds. Remember in the previous episode with the paralytic, Jesus saw the faith of the friends that brought him and lowered him down through the roof. And he also was able to see the lack of faith in the Pharisees who were sitting by. Now Jesus sees another wretched man. And he's wretched not because of leprosy that made him unclean, not because of a crippled body that made him unable to get to Jesus. No, he is wretched. He's wretched because he's lost. And remember we said that each of these three men Luke is using to illustrate the sinful condition of man, and also to teach us about the relationship of Jesus to sinners. The unclean leper was touched by Jesus, and that showed Jesus' willingness. And the unable cripple was made perfectly able. It shows the empowering power of Christ. But climactically, of these three episodes, you have the unwanted, the unpitiable tax man, and he is brought into solidarity with Jesus in joyful friendship. Jesus saw Levi in his sin, but also he saw Levi in relationship to him, in relationship with him. And he said, "Levi, you're my man. Follow me. You're just the kind of guy I was looking for to be an apostle. You're perfect. You fit the bill." How could that be? In what possible universe? Well, for one thing, Luke selected these three men to show off what kind of men Jesus came to catch. And I said this previously, he came for the least, the last, and the lost. Levi fits that description. But with the first two men, with the leper and the cripple, there was some pity for their condition. A lot of people would look at the leper and they might be afraid of getting sick if they get close to him, but they would feel compassion, they would feel sorry for him. And certainly the cripple, everybody would have felt bad for him, but not for Levi. Saving Levi shows just how far Jesus is willing to go in seeking and saving the lost. Remember, Peter was told by Jesus for the catch of fish to go out into the deep. And I told you that's where the fish are, and I told you that's where the struggles of life are, but that's exactly where the gospel really shines and shows itself. And it's always true in our lives as well, too. When you see Jesus saving a cripple and healing him, it's a wonderful and passionate thing, but you see him going to the worst of the worst, the dregs of society, going all the way down to the bottom of the barrel, into the deeps. And Levi was the worst. That's how far Jesus was willing to go. Now, I know that might not strike us all the way that it did Luke's original audience. Why is Levi the worst? I mean, tax guy, okay, we all hate the IRS. Well, probably we do. But if a tax man showed up to us and he's worked for the IRS and he came to worship with us, none of us would really be offended, I would hope. We wouldn't have the shock that Luke's audience does. But you have to understand the disdain, and it's a disdain that was socially accepted, hatred for the tax collector. And that might help you, for some of you, if you think about some political leaders that are socially accepted to hate. Now, of course, that depends on what side you're in, but, you know, for some of you, Putin is acceptable to hate. In fact, for a lot of you, I'm sure, it's acceptable to hate Putin. And just disdain the person. You've never met him, but you hate him. For some of you, it's Pelosi. Pelosi just really gets on your nerves. You can't imagine sitting down and having table fellowship with her. Or fill in the blank, some political leader. Or maybe for others, it's a globalist manipulator like Klaus Schwab or George Soros. But you get the idea. Sort of this socially revolting character. Now, the Talmud says that there were two types of tax collectors. There was the Gabbai and there was the Mokas. And the Gabbai were the bigwigs. They were the ones who wouldn't get their hands dirty. They were kind of, there was a little bit of a pyramid scheme when it came to tax collecting, and the Gabbai were the ones on the top of the pyramid. So they wouldn't be getting taxes from the regular Joe. They would be getting taxes from the other tax collectors, from the Mokas. And just like a pyramid scheme, there were the ones that were actually at the bottom of the bottom of the bottom of the pyramid. And they were the little Mokas, and they were the most despised and the most hated, but all of the tax collectors, the whole entire pyramid, were considered by the Jews to be crooks and to be liars. And they were excommunicated. If anybody joined the ranks of tax collectors, publicans, they were to be immediately excommunicated, and also their entire family. And nobody was allowed to take alms from a tax collector or to ask him to change money for them. They were even classed with the highway robbers and murderers and harlots and heathens and sinners. And no strict Jew would eat or even speak with a tax collector. Now, the little Mokas on the bottom of the pyramid that I was just talking about, those were the ones that sat in the tax booths, because they were the ones that had direct interaction with the regular people, the ones that they were collecting the taxes from. They were the ones that would say, I want you to pay your money now, and if you don't, I'm going to have to break your legs. They were the brute squad. They were the in-your-face people. They were cutthroats. They were brutal, and they were criminal. And they were the most hated of all people. There's even some Jewish writings that say that repentance for a tax collector, especially for a little Mokas, was impossible, and forgiveness could never happen. They were unforgivable. And Luke tells us very explicitly which kind of tax collector Levi was. He was not a Gabbai like Zacchaeus. He was a little Mokas. He was a brute squad enforcer. He was the worst. He was unforgivable. He may well have been the most hated man in Capernaum. He was a traitor, you see. He was a traitor to God and to all of God's people. And it must have been inconceivable to the religious leaders that were there that Jesus would ever have anything to do with Levi, let alone call him to be one of his disciples, call him to be an apostle. But here's the sight of Jesus. Here's the vision of the physician. The ability is that he diagnosed Levi differently than the Pharisees. And it's not because he saw good in Levi. You have to understand this. Sometimes people think that Jesus looks at you and he sees you as a diamond in the rough. Sure, you're a bad person. Sure, you've done sins. There's a lot of junk. But under all the junk, under all the black, there's a little diamond inside, and he sees that. You're just like Aladdin, you wonderful people, and everybody loves Aladdin. No, no, you're not like Aladdin. Jonathan Edwards says very well, the only thing that you bring to salvation is the sin that you need to be saved from. You don't make a contribution to Jesus as he's saving you. You don't have that little diamond inside of you. He sees your condition wholly. He sees all of the black and the rot and the sin. But he also knows the saving medicine that he has to give. And this is beautifully pictured in Levi as a person, because Levi has two names. Many people in the Bible have two names. Paul is also Saul. There are others. And interestingly, in Levi's case, there are several who suggest that Jesus gave him the name Matthew after his conversion, after calling him. Nobody can really verify that. I don't know if it's true, but it's interesting to me, because the name Matthew means gift of God. And Jesus says the good physician saw Levi's condition, and then he gave Levi a new life. And it must have been for Levi such a great spiritual balm for his soul that he healed him, a profound gift, and it humbled him to the core. So the rest of his life, he lived in awe concerning where he had come from and what Christ had made him to become. He became a gospel writer, a disciple, an apostle. It was, for Levi, for sure, amazing love. No doubt, if he knew the song, he would have sang it every day of his life. How can it be? And that idea of knowing the depths of where you are and where Christ has taken you, knowing that you weren't a diamond in the rough and he just cleaned up the bad stuff off of you. You were bad. You were sin. You were hated, and it was right that you would be hated. Levi was a traitor. But God gave him the gift of new life. And he couldn't ever stop thanking God for it. It just kept pouring out of him. I don't know what to do with this, God. In fact, interestingly, Levi, I think, knew that grace upon grace upon grace had been given him, second only to Paul. He was the worst of sinners, and that's perhaps why he is silent in the Bible. The New Testament does not record any words of Matthew. He is a gospel writer, but he's not a gospel talker. It may be that he didn't want to take any limelight. I'm sure he did talk to other people about Jesus, as we're going to see in just a second. I know that he did. But Matthew is not the person that would raise his hand and say, oh, I'm really pretty good. Now that Jesus saved me, it's all, everybody needs to look at me. Instead, I think he understood, just like Paul, he received mercy for this reason, that in him, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him and for eternal life. There are people that you'll meet in Christianity, Christian circles, and they're wonderful people, because they will tell you, if God can save me, surely he can save you. You think you're bad? You're not nearly as bad as you think. You're not nearly as bad as I am. You're not nearly as bad as I was. So verse 28 tells us that leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And this is critical to understanding the gift that the great physician had given Levi. Because you have in the Greek an aorist here, and that's the immediacy of it. He left everything behind. And he rose. But then you have an imperfect indicative. He began the process of following, and that process was a continuance through the rest of his whole life. You know, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg. I think the first one was all he needed to put up there, and it was the most important one. And that first thesis is that the life of a true believer is an ongoing life of repentance. It is to live in that state of awe that I was not worthy and God made me his own son. I was not good. I was an enemy. I was at enmity with God. But he saved me. I know I don't deserve it. How can it be? It's not what my hands have done. They can't save my guilty soul. Luke's terminology stresses Levi's decisive break with his former life, but also his continuing life of discipleship and repentance. He was regenerated. He was a new creation, and he had new longings, new aspirations, a new mind, and a new will. Jesus, the divine physician, had completely healed him. And just like the cripple before, Jesus healed the cripple, and the cripple didn't need to learn to walk. He was able to walk immediately at that moment. And Levi was able to follow Jesus, which does also remind me that when Jesus does heal you, when Jesus comes into your life, he doesn't just take your sins away. He doesn't just forgive your sins. He also gives you his righteousness. There's a divine transfer, his for yours. He takes your sin, he gives you his righteousness. But also, the good physician doesn't just see things right and properly diagnose them. He doesn't just give the good gift of new life. The good physician also gets rid of bad medicines. If that makes sense. You want to go to the doctor. You don't want him to prescribe to you a bad medicine. And if he's a really good doctor and there are medicines out there that are killing people, or if there's like the olden days where there was the, the snake oil salesmen setting up their shops, probably the people most upset with about that would be the best doctors, right? And Jesus attacks the bad medicine. Self-righteousness is the most poisonous counterfeit on the market. It is sold like it will be medicine for you, spiritual medicine. It's sold like if you just do these things and you keep the law externally to some degree. If you have some self-righteousness, you have probably got some medicine in your soul, and it's poison. It's the worst medicine. So Jesus said to those who thought that they were righteous, he rebukes them because they assumed that there was no sin in them. They were moral, you see, but they were not holy. They were void of grace, and they were void of salvation. They were without God, and Augustine says very well, he says, if you would be estranged from grace, then boast of your own merits. Anyway, Jesus gives them a two-part answer to remove the bad medicine. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Of course, that's super obvious, right? Everybody knows that. Doctors don't go to healthy people. They go to sick people. The Pharisees couldn't argue with the fact that these publicans were sinners and that they were sick. That was the whole point. They were aggravated that they were sick. Jesus, what are you doing hanging out with sick people? So by their own admission, they were the sickest of the sick. So if the Pharisees and the scribes could see exactly how sick Levi was and how sinful he was, then why couldn't they see how important it was that the good physician, the doctor, goes to them? And by this analogy, Jesus is rebuking the coldness of their heart. Imagine not wanting sick people to see a doctor. I've sadly heard about that in the news recently, but that's such a hating mindset. Oh, yes, we know you're sick, but you shouldn't go see a doctor because then they might heal you. They might actually fix you, and that I wouldn't want that because there's just hatred there. The Pharisees hated the publicans. It's a very strong indictment of their wickedness. But Jesus is the same Lord in Exodus 15:26, the Lord who heals you. He is a divine physician. So that's the first part of the answer, the doctor analogy. The second part of the answer is from Jesus' personal mission and authority. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The whole reason I'm here is for sinners. But as he's saying it to the Pharisees especially, he's exposing their own sinfulness. Of course, they're the worst sinners in this. I mean, Levi is one that everybody hates as a bad sinner, but their self-righteousness makes them the greater sinners, but they don't even see it, and it's like the greatest sarcasm that Jesus could use. Biting sarcasm is in the Bible, and it is used by both Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Paul says to the Corinthians one time, when they were boasting about being kings and about already being made perfect, he says, "Oh, I wish that you were kings, but then maybe I could join you. You guys are so good. You're so smart. You're already, I'm not. I'm just in a lowly apostle. What do I know?" Jesus says to the Pharisees, "I'm a doctor. I come to the sick, and I haven't come to call you guys. Oh, you're so well. You're so perfect. You've got your ducks in a row. You're all healthy, right? You don't need a doctor." It's biting sarcasm, but it's also the heart of the gospel, beloved. It's the heart of the gospel that it is for sinners. It's not for good people. And also, I want to say that the acknowledgement of self as sinner isn't just for those who are at the point of conversion. It's not just for those who are pre-Christ, they haven't been made a Christian yet. It must always be part of the heart of a saved sinner. So again, Luther, I think, is very helpful to me because he says, yes, we are saints. Jesus has made us kings and priests, but he says we're also simultaneously sinners. We're simultaneously sanctified and sinner. Now, we know from Jesus' previous experience when he was preaching in Nazareth how the Jewish people thought of this kind of preaching, where you make an assessment of people that they're not good, that they have sin that needs to be removed by Jesus. They don't like it at all. They don't accept it at all. In fact, they're willing to kill Jesus for it. And there are many people, I think, in churches all over the world right now, this very day, that while the gospel is being preached, they are rejecting Jesus' assessment. And I pray there are none in here this morning that are in such a state, but I know that it is likely. But you need to hear this very clearly, that there never will be salvation for, there never will be forgiveness for sins or eternal life for anybody who thinks he is righteous. Only the wretched will be made well by the divine physician. And so Matthew Henry says, "Let us study our own hearts and ways, and let us not forget our own ingratitude and obstinacy, and let us be astonished at God's patience towards us." And Spurgeon says even more cuttingly, he kicks us hard, he says, "You are even worse in your heart than you ever were in your life, because there are many things that restrain you from revealing your naked self to those who see only your outward life. Believe me, you are much worse than anybody else thinks of you." If somebody comes to you and says you're a sinner and you've done wrong, you've done bad, I know you're going to be tempted to say, "Well, I'm not that bad." Self-defense immediately kicks in, and Spurgeon needs to ring in your ear every time. You should return the response with, "You don't even know the half of the story. I'm far, far worse than you ever know." But Jesus knows. He sees all the way into the heart. But remember, Jesus' ministry is for poor sinners. It is for the blind. It is for the oppressed. And if your life is going to be an ongoing reflection of the magnification of the gospel and of the power of God to work in your life, isn't that what you want? Don't you want your life to be an ongoing reflection of that? Don't you want your marriage and your job and your home to reflect those things? If that is the case, then this must be true. It must be true that you will find yourself again and again and again identified as the poor sinner, as the blind, as the oppressed. but Jesus as the great Savior. John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace and many of the hymns that we sing, he said at the end of his life, he said, I have forgotten many things, but these two things I remember. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And I dare say that those are the two things that we forget quickest in our Christian life. We're like the church in Ephesus who loses its first love. Its first love is that Jesus is a great Savior. Why did it lose that first love? Because it stopped remembering that they were great sinners. And there is a sweetness to the initial coming into Christ, isn't there? Most people, their conversion experience is so refreshing and it's so sweet because they know they've been purged of all that sin and they feel the distance, just like Levi did. I was so black and you've made me so white. But then we get into our Christian life and we go on and we go to church for years and years and years and we talk Sunday school stuff. And in fact, it's interesting. We stop hanging out with other sinners. We just hang out with Christians, other people who are really pretty good. And we judge ourselves by the other people that we're hanging out with. I'm not nearly as bad as this person over here. I didn't point at any one of you. That's why. We think that way, and we get used to it, thinking we're really not that bad of sinners. And then that's why we really don't think Jesus is that great a Savior in our life. But seeing ourselves as a great Savior, or as a great sinner, is the counterpart to seeing Christ as a great Savior. Thomas Watson said, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Well, this should show us with Jesus as the great physician. It should show us with Levi, Jesus stepping in to save, to heal, to diagnose Levi, that we can never despair of anyone's salvation as long as they're alive. There is nobody who is beyond, who is too wicked, too hardened, too worldly to be saved. No sins are too many or too bad to be forgiven. No heart is too hard or too worldly to be changed. The one who called Levi is still calling today. And he is the same as he was then. With Christ, nothing is impossible. He is an exquisite physician. But there is another thing that hopefully that did shed some light. Jesus is the great physician, shedding some light for us on our own selves and our character. But Luke does another thing in the middle of this, and I don't know if you noticed as I was preaching, I kind of took the first two verses and the last two verses as the great physician verses. And stuck in the middle are the verses about Jesus as the friend of sinners. It's the other thing that Luke identifies Jesus as. He's not just the great physician, which is great and wonderful, but he's also the friend of sinners. It's just like with the leper. It's not just that Jesus was the powerful Son of God who was able to cleanse him. It's also that he put his arm around him, that he touched him when no one else would touch him. So this exposes the quality of Jesus' person as the friend of sinner, not the power of Jesus. So you have to understand in this feast that Levi made, this great meal, it wasn't just a place to get some food to fill up your body for 20 minutes. You know, we have Hork Fest today. Sometimes people, they don't even sit down at table very much anymore, and it's just often meals are just physical. They're just for the body to have energy. But in this culture, in this climate, to sit down at table took a long time. You reclined at table because, believe me, chairs would be too annoying. You have to lay down because you're going to be there for hours and hours and hours. And especially a great feast. It would have been an all-day affair. And so this feast is an eloquent gesture of solidarity. All the table fellowship of the Bible is, that's what it is, a gesture of solidarity. And Jesus reclined at Levi's house because he was investing in Levi. He wasn't just saving Levi. It's just like this problem that we have with a lot of evangelistic efforts. There's a lot of people who want people to become saved, and they're worried about that, so they go out and evangelize, but they don't invest in the people. They don't come to their table later. They don't sit down with them and have fellowship. And I am thankful for many people who are good at preaching and evangelizing and talking, but we need so many more people to do the follow-up and to come and invest. Jesus did not walk through Capernaum going, "Oh, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved," and just kept walking through the town, and then he never sat there with people. He never dined with them and fellowshiped with them. No. And just in your own personal life, Jesus saved you. Maybe some of you, it's been 30 years, 40 years, and you feel like Jesus has moved on. But he invests in you. He was going to be there. For Jesus, the fellowship was much more important than the food. And it's amazing that what Luke does here, because he makes the meal the very place where Jesus' call is both uttered and heard. And the meal is thus the healing part of the narrative. It's the reconciling event in which Jesus breaks through the divisions that were maintained by the Pharisees and the scribes. And it occupies that same place of Jesus touching the leper, the forbidden thing, but it shows the true divinity of Jesus, the true love, the friendship of Jesus. And to see Jesus in this light as the friend of sinners, it does actually expose our darkness, but it does more than just expose our darkness. Seeing him as the great physician can be cold, like many doctors are. Not a lot of people are friends with their doctor. And if they're out on the operating table, they don't want to be, that's not a buddy-buddy time. You know, it's open heart surgery. You got to get the work done, and it's cold and it's sterile and it's necessary. But Jesus as the friend of sinner at your table is empowering, invigorating of praise and of joy, overflowing joy, actually. You know, conversion should be the cause of the greatest joy on earth to all true believers. Levi thought so. Levi knew the change, and so he threw the biggest feast he could. The joy was there. And he had so much joy, he wanted other people to join him. Also other sinners, too, which is really important. And I tell you the truth, it's very sad to me that I have witnessed so many times in the church, I'm not talking about Omega in this instance, this is really over my lifetime, and in one case it's to somebody who's very personal to me, where their conversion was not met with much joy. It was almost indifferent. It's like, oh, that person got saved? Oh, they've been 20 years in the church and they thought they were saved, but they weren't, and then they became saved? Oh, that's good. I'm glad they're not deceiving themselves anymore. Oh, my goodness. We should be so convicted. Do you know when one sinner converts, all of heaven erupts with praise? All of heaven, all the angels, they all do. I don't know if angels cry. They might be crying up there, but I know they shout Hosanna. I know they shout glory to God. And we have conversions. We have conversions in so many times, sometimes in answers to prayer. We're praying for Tanya and Jonathan to be converted, and it reminds me that we prayed for my sister-in-law, Cresta. We prayed for my brother-in-law, Adam, and they got saved. They were converted. And yeah, we did kind of celebrate, but we never threw a feast. We never jumped up and down for joy. You know, there's a lot of parents here in this room. Your children have been professing their faith. They've been coming to the Lord. And you're, hey, that's kind of good. You know, I might be a little more excited if we go to Six Flags with my kid, or, you know, if we're somewhere where there's some great joyful thing for me. Oh, we are not setting the right example. Jesus is a friend of sinners, and he comes into our heart as an investor to us, and there's joy, 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 overflowing joy. Again, J.C. Ryle says something wonderful. He says, "Nothing can happen to a man which ought to be such an occasion of joy as his conversion. It is far more important even than being married or being made a nobleman or receiving a great fortune. It is the birth of an immortal soul. It is the rescue of a sinner from hell. It is a passage from life to death, from death to life. It is being made king and priest forevermore. It is adoption into the noblest and richest of all families, the family of God. The words of the prodigal father should be remembered. And I love this. We had to celebrate and rejoice. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Do you remember the older brother was complaining to the dad? What's all this feasting about? And the father says, it's not just that we get to. We had to celebrate. Now the Pharisees, as they're critiquing Jesus, they recognized that this feast that Levi threw, it did mean solidarity. Jesus was saying, I'm with you. I'm part of you. They were right in that assessment. What they failed to understand, though, is that solidarity goes both ways. It goes both ways. Those sinners that were with Jesus were also in solidarity with Jesus. They were also saying, I'm with you, Jesus. And although Paul is correct in 1 Corinthians 15 that we should not be deceived, bad company does corrupt good morals, Jesus is the one who sanctifies the sinner in his fellowship with them. And that solidarity shows that Jesus is bringing salvation into Capernaum in a great way. But speaking of the Pharisees, did you notice how they complain about it, but they don't complain to Jesus? Those strong men, they're so tough. But I think it's very interesting what Luke is doing here. They complain to the disciples and not to Jesus. And it is possible that Luke is making a point of showing that because he's transferring the object of reproach from Jesus to his disciples so that he could highlight a concern of the Christian community when Jesus leaves. It's really a concern around table fellowship. And if you know the New Testament, you know table fellowship is a really big part of many of the letters of the New Testament. And Luke is connecting Jesus' outreach to sinners in this historical context with the ongoing context of Christian table fellowship. So what Jesus had done in Levi's case, the disciples have to do in their lives too. This meal will be the first of many stages in the historical origins of that phrase, the breaking of bread, that the church gets known for. And the call of Levi emphasizes one of the most important aspects of the specifically Christian meal, and that is namely that our meals, our Christian meals, are to be a reconciling call to repentant discipleship that's full of joy. We have a lot of fellowship meals here, and then we have our brownback lunches. And, you know, sometimes it's true that we have a fellowship meal where we don't talk too much about our salvation. We don't talk too much about Jesus being a great sinner great Savior because I am a great sinner. And we don't have that much joy, not at least commensurate to our salvation. So this is the application for you, dear saints, to remember that life of humble repentance and festive joy in Christ that calls other sinners in is the life that we have to live. And I want to close with this quote from Joseph Alleyne. I think it's really perfectly fitting to our text here this morning. And it's a little bit longer of a quote. I hate reading long quotes because you all struggle to stay with me the whole time. So really pay attention. Every man's vote is for salvation from suffering, but they do not desire to be saved from sinning. They would have their lives saved, but they still would have their lusts. Indeed, many divide here again. They would be content to have some of their sins destroyed, but they cannot leave the lap of Delilah or divorce the beloved Herodias. Oh, be infinitely careful here. Your soul depends upon it. The sound convert takes a whole Christ. And he takes him for all intents and purposes, without exceptions, without limitations, without reserve. He is willing to have Christ upon any terms. He is willing to have the dominion of Christ as well as the deliverance by Christ. And he says with Paul, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? Anything, Lord. Anything, Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I know that I was a little longer this morning, and in truth, I didn't even really scratch the surface of the depth of the way in which Luke is identifying you as the physician of our sick souls and as the friend of sinners. But I do pray there was enough light shed through this word that it comes beaming into our life this week, that it shows us our darkness and it humbles us, but it also vigorates us and encourages us so that we are full of joy and penitence at the same time. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.